Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Last Sunday morning, we considered Psalm 128, a psalm which celebrates the blessings which God sends on the Christian home. The man and his wife are blessed as they fear the Lord and they walk in his ways. And the psalm says that they will be happy and it will be well with them. And their children will be like olive plants around their table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. But the blessedness, the happiness that psalm speaks of that comes on the Christian home, that blessedness does not simply fall from the sky. It does not spring up out of nothing. It comes through the means that God has appointed. And certainly one of those means is the daily worship of the Christian family. The father, the mother with their children are gathered to look to God through Jesus Christ. A time to read the Word of God, a time of prayer, a time of praise and song to Him as well. Three simple parts of the worship of the Christian family: the Word, prayer, and praise. And then what we did last Sunday night is we traced out the history of family worship from the Old Testament scriptures. And we saw that family worship must have begun in the very beginning with the first family in the garden, Adam and Eve, with their two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel grow up and they know they must come before the Lord with offerings and he must be worshipped. Family worship must have begun with them. But then we find family worship again in the time of Noah. The great flood comes upon the whole earth, and Noah and his family are in the ark, and in the ark there must have been the worship of that family. The great flood subsides, the ark rests on the mountains of Ararat. Noah and his family leave the ark, and Noah sets up an altar. He offers burnt offerings. The Lord smells the burnt offerings, and it is a soothing aroma to him. He promises he will never again curse the ground on account of man. The human race has been destroyed. There is only one family on the face of the earth, and that one family conducts family worship. And then it continues in the days of Abraham. God calls Abraham for the purpose of family worship. In Genesis 18 and verse 19, we read, God says to Abraham, "For I have chosen him." I have chosen him. Why has God chosen him? I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the ways of the Lord. In other words, God chose Abraham for the purpose of establishing family worship. And through that family worship, the promises given to Abraham were to be fulfilled. I have chosen him in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. It was through his family worship that the promises of God were to come to their fulfillment. And then family worship continued with Job. He would call his sons together and consecrate them and offer burnt offerings for the removal of their sins. And he would say, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And what God commands here in chapter 6 and verse 6, we read, "And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." Family worship is established here in the very beginning days of the nation of Israel. And that's the way it was to be throughout the whole history of that nation. The center of the nation's spiritual life is found here in family worship. God's nation was to resist the influences of the surrounding pagan nations, and the truth of God was to be preserved in that nation. The primary means that God was to use in that nation was the family worship of the families of Israel. We cannot overestimate the power and the lasting effects of this ordinance of family worship. The simple reading and the teaching of the Scriptures has a most profound impression upon a young soul. The Bible, the Word of God, is not a dead book. It is a living and powerful Word, and even young children can recognize that in this book is the truth of the living God. They may not be able to verbalize it themselves, but in the family where there is daily worship, the child grows up and they have an inward sense that God is real, that the Bible is His truth and His book, and in this book they find the realities of the world in which they live. Here is where a young child finds out who he really is, as one who is made in the image of God, with all the dignity and the honor of being in the image of God, and all the potential good that comes from it. But here is where they find as well that they are fallen. Fallen sinners before God. Sinners against God. Sinners who are under a penalty and deserve a terrible penalty because of their sin. But here is where they find that this God has also given them a Savior in Jesus Christ. And all who come to Jesus by faith and trust in Him, all of them shall be forgiven of all their sins. No matter how great their sins might be, no matter how many they might be, there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. It is in the Bible, in the family worship, that the child learns the blessings and the curses of God. It is in family worship that they learn the great realities of life and death, and the way of salvation, and the judgment to come, and the realities of the eternal world, a heaven and a hell. Truths that are found in no other place are found in this book, and the powerful truths of God's Word leave a lasting and deep impression upon young minds. There's the true story of a young man who grew up in England in the time of the Puritans. And when he was 16 years old, he left England and he came to the American colonies. And he was unconverted at the age of 16. And he spent his whole life here in the American colonies, and he lived his entire life as an unconverted man. A sinner. When he was 94 years old, he was walking in a field and he remembered a truth that he had heard when he was 16 years old back in England, and he was converted by that truth. 94 years old, the truth of God leaves a lasting and a deep impression upon young minds in family worship. And family worship is crucial to a child's view of God. It is how a child learns by the example of his parents that God is real. And it is there that he sees with his own eyes that his parents really do have a real living relationship with God. When trials come upon the family, the child sees his parents in their need and dependence upon him. When blessings come on the family, there the child sees the joy and the thankfulness of the family. When prayers are made in family worship, and those prayers are not answered, and yet those prayers are according to the Word of God, and the parents continue, and they persevere in their prayers, the child sees by the living example of his parents the commitment and the devotion that his parents have to God. And then when those prayers are finally answered, the child sees the power and the faithfulness and the goodness of God. When times, that those times when family worship is, when the family schedule is tight, many things intrude on the life of the family, and yet the parents continue to gather their family day by day and devote their time to this worship in the family. The children see the devotion of their parents to the living God. Things which cannot be taught by words. Things that can only be seen by children witnessing with their own eyes and with their own ears, things in family worship. There is where things are taught that cannot be taught any other place. Realities that become real to young children are seen in the daily worship of the family. So much of a child's view of God and the reality of the Christian religion is formed in this ordinance. And it must be done with a right heart in the parents, a heart of love and a heart of desire and delight in God. That's why we find here in verse 5, before God commands the worship of the children or the teaching of the children in verse 7, he says in verse 5, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." The parents must first love God and delight in Him. Only then can they teach their children as they should. Family worship that is conducted as merely a dry, dead religious duty that must be done even though we don't really desire it. Parents who conduct worship that way, the children will sense it. But parents who come with a hunger for God and a delight in the Word of God and a desire to learn what He says, children will sense that as well. Children are far more perceptive to the inner attitudes of the parents than they are to many other things. And they know the difference between a living faith and a dead formalism. Listen to what one modern pastor, Larry Christensen, says in his book entitled The Christian Family. And he says this: parents who want their children to know God must cultivate their own relationship with God. First and foremost, this means a life of prayer. No amount of moral instruction, firm discipline, religious instruction, or church going can make up for the lack of a praying parent. It is preeminently in and through prayer that we pass from the realm of theory into the realm of reality and personal experience. Now that's a very important lesson, not just for parents, but for all Christians. What he's saying is that it is in the prayer closet that the truth we know becomes a living reality for us in life. We might know our theology, we might have doctrine straight in our minds, our theological I's dotted and T's crossed, but if we're not men and women of prayer, all it will be for us is a theory in our minds and not a reality in our hearts. We are never better Christians than we are praying Christians. It is in the prayer closet that we pass from theory into reality and personal experience. And that's true for parents as well in their bringing up of their children. And this pastor goes on to write, and he says, "How can we convince our children that God is important when we never spend any of our time with Him? How can we pretend to love Him when we scarcely spend a minute with Him alone? Our children may dutifully learn their rituals. They may chant their mealtime grace. God is great, God is good, and we thank Him for this food. But down in the heart, where the real attitudes are formed, our prayerless lives have taught another message. God is great, but He can wait. Gotta hurry, or I'll be late." That's what happens to prayerless parents. no matter what they say to their children. Their children know the truth. God might be great, but He can wait. And I gotta hurry, because I'm gonna be late. That's what they really learn, no matter what you say to them. You need to be praying parents to teach them about the reality of God. A child who grows up with a mother, and at times the house is not quite so orderly, and things are not quite as clean as they ought to be, perhaps, and the dishes are not all done, the laundry's not all finished, but that child walks into the room where his mother is and finds his mother on her knees in prayer. That child learns something there by that sight that he doesn't learn any other way. And the same thing is true with a father. How blessed is a child who can grow up in a home, and it is not a foreign thing to find mom and dad on their knees in prayer, and they know who they're praying for. They know their parents are praying for their souls. It is a blessed thing to have parents who are living out the gospel. Children can come to church, and they can hear the word of God in the preaching of the church, and they ought to, and they can understand some things. But how much deeper? How much deeper does the truth go into a child's heart when the child learns the truth from those whom he looks up to most? And those who he loves most on earth, his own parents, how much deeper does it go in their hearts? Family worship is never in vain. It is the means of blessing on ourselves and our children, and it is the means of much spiritual growth, and often the means of salvation to children. We want to begin tonight by looking at Exodus chapter 12, the Passover feast in Exodus chapter 12. And verse 21 through 24. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families, and slay the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is on the basin to the lintel and to the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside of the door of the house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come to your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and for your children forever." The Passover feast was to be celebrated by the entire nation, but it was also very clearly an ordinance of family worship. Each family was to sacrifice their own Passover lamb, a family sacrifice, as we read in verse 21, "Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families, each family, and slay the Passover lamb." And then each family was to sprinkle the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts of their house. No one was to go outside until the morning. It was an act of family worship which was to be the means of safety and protection over every family. When the destroyer, when the angel of death came through the land and he put to death all the firstborn sons of Egypt, and he saw the blood on the houses of the Israelites, he would pass over them. The Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come to your houses to smite you. The Passover was a family worship. And family worship became the means of safety. family worship became the means of protection for the families of Israel. When terror came through the land, the Lord would pass over them. The homes of the Israelites were safe, and the homes of the Egyptians were under God's curse. In verse 24, he says, "This ordinance shall continue as an ordinance of family worship for them, for their children, forever." And then the Lord predicts what will happen when they come into the land of Canaan in verse 25. "And it will come about when you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, that you shall observe this rite. And it will come about when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' that you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshiped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did." As each family worshiped, God foresees the curiosity of the children will be awakened, and they'll ask their parent, "What does this rite mean? What is this sacrifice that we make, this blood, and what is this unleavened bread that we eat?" And when such occasions arise, such questions on the part of the children, it is the opportunity for the parents to give instruction and to teach their children the ways of God. Questions arise in family worship often, and many times they are the occasion for truth to be passed on from parents to the opening minds of their children. Questions at each stage of the child's development. Questions from toddlers. Questions from teenagers. Questions that arise according to the ability of a child's mind to understand. But those questions should be encouraged, and they are times to impart instruction to their opening minds. As with all the Old Testament rites, this one was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and he is our Passover. And his blood is the hope of our deliverance. And the Israelite parents could tell their children of this Passover, that when they sprinkled the blood in Egypt, then the Lord passed over their homes. Christian parents can tell their children that there is the blood of Jesus Christ who has been sprinkled upon us because of our faith. And our sins have been taken away. And your sins can be taken away as well by the blood of Jesus. The ordinance of the church that comes most, or is most like this Passover, is the Lord's Supper, in which we remember his death. And children in the church, when they witness the Lord's Supper, the question arises in their minds, "What is this bread? And what is this cup that you drink?" Christian parents can tell their children that this bread represents the body of Jesus that was broken on the cross, and this cup represents his blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many. What is this rite, and what is this that we do? And Christian parents can answer it and pass on the truth to the next generation. When we come to the New Testament, family worship is implied in that passage in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, where Paul says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." That verse is the New Testament summary of all that we see here in the Old Testament, the continuation of it with New Testament truth by fathers in particular, mothers as well, the instruction and the discipline of the Lord to their children. We've looked at that passage a number of times. We'll turn to a couple others in the New Testament tonight. The first is found in the book of Acts, chapter 10. A couple of passages in regard to worship in the New Testament. And here we have the account of Cornelius and the gospel coming to the Gentiles for the first time. Verses 1 and 2. Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. In verse 1, we're introduced to Cornelius. He was a Gentile. He was a centurion, a man of high rank in the Roman Empire, in the Roman army, which occupied the land of Israel at this time. In verse 2, we're told about his religious life. He was a devout man, a devoted man, and he was one who feared God, and his fear of God affected his entire household. He was not like so many of the other Gentiles. He was not a pagan or an idolater. He had come to know something of the Old Testament scriptures from contacts with the Jewish people, and whatever he knew and the light that he had, Cornelius believed it and lived by it. He was a devout man. As far as he knew the scriptures of the Old Testament to teach, a devout man who feared God with all his household. And it was seen in his life in practical ways, in giving many alms to the Jewish people, and in praying to God continually. What's going on in verse 2 is family worship. A devout man fearing God with his household, praying continuously, those prayers of family worship being offered up to God. Cornelius is a man of family worship. And then we find an angel comes to him and tells him to send for Peter in Joppa, beginning at verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw a vision, an angel of God who had just come into him and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. The angel comes to Cornelius and he assures Cornelius that his prayers have been heard. Those prayers of verse 2 that were prayers of family worship, those prayers have ascended to God as a memorial. And they have been accepted by God, and now those prayers of family worship are being answered. A great encouragement to us in regard to prayer. An assurance is given to Cornelius. An angel is dispatched from the throne of heaven to tell Cornelius that your prayers have come and they are being heard. And it's an encouragement to those who give alms to the church and to charity as well, because your alms have ascended as a memorial to God as well. And certainly one of the prayers of Cornelius must have been that he would grow in the truth and the understanding of God's salvation, because that's the prayer that's about to be answered when Peter comes. And at the same time this is going on with Cornelius, Peter is receiving a vision that he should go to Cornelius' house. We have the vision in the following verses of the great sheet that comes down, and God declares all the animals on the sheet to be clean, no longer unholy. His message is that the Gentiles are no longer to be regarded as unclean. And God is now beginning to send the gospel to them. And then Peter comes to Cornelius' house, and we read in verse 24. Down in verse 24, and on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them. And he called together his relatives and close friends. Peter goes down to Caesarea, to Cornelius' house. Cornelius is waiting for him, and he has called together his relatives and his close friends. And what's happening now is that the family worship of verse 2 continues. And it expands now, not just his immediate family, but other relatives and friends as well. He gathers into his home to hear the word of God. And then we read down in verse 29 that Peter says, "That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. And so I ask for what reason you have sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea.' So I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Cornelius knows that he is in the presence of God in his own household. We are here gathered before God to hear all that he has commanded you. And then Peter goes on to preach the gospel for the first time to the Gentiles. The gospel on this occasion goes for the first time to the Gentiles, and that takes place in the context of family worship. A significant, even we might say a momentous event has taken place here, that the gospel is now going to the Gentiles, to all the nations of the earth for the very first time, and here is where it begins. And it begins in the context of family worship. Cornelius is a man who is committed to family worship, and God hears his prayers and blesses him in these most unusual ways. Another passage that we can turn to is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12 through 16. Paul says, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, but if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" The concern Paul is dealing with here is that some of the Corinthians had been converted, and yet their spouses had not. And there were now believers who were married to unbelievers. A believing husband married to an unbelieving wife. A believing wife married to an unbelieving husband. And the believers in these marriages wondered if their unbelieving spouse now made their marriage unclean and their children unclean as well. And if that was so, should their marriage then be brought to an end because it was unclean? But Paul here exhorts them that the marriage union is permanent. It is still valid in the sight of God. And it should never be the believer who initiates the ending of a marriage. If the unbeliever agrees to remain, then let the believer not send them away. And he explains in verse 14. He says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband." The unbeliever is sanctified by the believer in such a marriage. Now, what's clear here is that the word sanctified is being used by Paul not in the normal use of that term. In this context, it does not refer to personal, individual sanctification which comes to us through salvation. It refers here to the influence that that a believer has on unbelievers around him. An influence that is so strong that Paul can even use this word of a sanctifying influence, an influence for good that flows from the believer to those around him in his home. The holy life of the believer, the conduct and the behavior of the believer, the graces of the Holy Spirit that are in the life of the believer, they have a positive influence on unbelievers in the home. At times, the believer can speak a word of truth. The worship, the thanksgiving, the prayers of that believer ascend to God from the home. And all of this has an effect on those, even on those who do not still believe in the gospel. Their consciences can no longer be asleep the way they once were. Their consciences are now awakened. They are often restrained from sin because of the presence of the believer. They are sometimes motivated to good. The believer is the light of the world. And the light is shining in the darkness, even of his own home. The believer is the salt of the earth that holds back the corruption. And the closer the unbeliever comes to the light of the world and the salt of the earth, the more influence it has upon him. And there is no closer relationship than there can be than in the home between the believer and the unbeliever. That's what Paul means in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her husband. There is influence that comes from the believer on the unbeliever for good. Even though, as he says in verse 16, how do you know whether it will still result in salvation? We don't know, even though there is that influence. But the same influence is on the children as well at the end of verse 14. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Sanctified is the word in the same way. Listen to what John MacArthur says on this passage. He says, in God's eyes, a home is set apart for himself when the husband, wife, or by implication any other family member is a Christian. Such a home is not Christian in the full sense, but it is immeasurably superior to one that is totally unbelieving. One believer can sanctify a home. One Christian in a home graces the entire home. God's indwelling that believer, and all the blessings and graces that flow into the believer's life from heaven will spill over to enrich all those who are near. And I bring this up on this night of looking at family worship because family worship is one of the means in which the influence comes. The believing parent doing all that he or she can do in the midst of these circumstances to teach and to instruct and to pray with the children, that influence of family worship spreads. And the believer has this good effect upon all in the home. We close with a couple of verses in the book of Proverbs tonight. Proverbs chapter 33. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. And verse 33. We'll just look at a couple verses briefly. Verse 33. Solomon says, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. The house of the wicked is the house where there is no prayer to God. No reading of His Word, no attention paid to Him. He is a God who is not worshipped in the house of the wicked. And on that house, the curse of God rests. But the house, the dwelling place of the righteous, there's the place where prayers ascend. There's the place where the Word of God is read. There's a place where God's Word is obeyed. And on that house, the blessing of the Lord comes. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. But He blesses. The blessing of God is on the house of the righteous. Over in chapter 6 and verse 20. Verse 20 and 21. My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them around your heart. Tie them around your neck. In verse 20 we have the teaching of both the father and the mother. Not one without the other, but both together. The commandment of the father, the teaching or the law of the mother. And Solomon assumes that what the father and mother teach are according to the word of God, and so they must be observed and they must be obeyed. And he is pleading with his son that these things should never be cast aside. They should never be forsaken and forgotten. My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Chapter 15 and verse 20. Chapter 15 and verse 20. A son, a wise son, makes a father glad. A wise son makes a father glad. Now this father spoken of here is the father who has done all that he can do according to the word of God. He is a man who has fulfilled what the book of Proverbs speaks of in all the matters of raising a child. And now the father has before himself a wise son. And a wise son, a wise daughter, is one who walks in the ways of God and speaks the truth from her mouth. And when a father sees a wise son or daughter, his heart rejoices and he is made glad. We turn over to chapter 23. Chapter 23 and verses 13 and 14. We've read those verses many times in this church and taught them on the discipline of the child. But then we come to the fruit of that discipline that comes years later. Verse 15, my son, if your heart is wise, my own heart will also be glad, and my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. The father has labored with the mother in these verses, and the father and the mother have taken pains and labors through the years and brought their children up according to the word of God, especially the word of God found in the book of Proverbs. Christian parents should be in the book of Proverbs continually. It is their manual for child rearing. And here they find God's ways and how they should teach and instruct and bring up their children. And those who do so have this good result. My son, if your heart is wise, my own heart will also be glad, and my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. There ought to be a time every day for the worship of every family. The mother and the father gather with their children to read the Word of God, to pray, and to praise Him. And through that means, great things are done in their hearts and in the hearts of their children as well. What we have here, the wise son, the wise daughter making his mother and his father glad. That's the goal of it all. That's where you want to be in 15 years. Between here and there is the hard work. praying parents. What can you do without prayer? And what can you do without diligent, careful teaching your children when you sit down in your home, when you rise up, when you go to sleep at night? Day after day, family worship is the means by which great things are done in the Bible. We've seen that from Genesis all the way through to the New Testament. The means by which the promises were fulfilled to Abraham, the nation of Israel preserved, and the gospel even begins to go to the Gentiles. Great things are done through family worship. And Christian parents should have this goal before them, that in the years to come, they would have a wise son and a wise daughter at their table, speaking truth and walking in God's ways and making their own hearts rejoice. Let's pray together. Father, help us tonight. Give grace to each of us, we pray. Especially those who are parents, give them that strength and diligence to carry out your word in their homes and in their family times of worship. Lord, we cry to you, bless them and be at work in the lives of their children. And we pray that they would see a wise son and daughter in their homes in the years to come. Hear us, Lord Jesus. Bless your word to us tonight and be with us now throughout the week. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.